The Decatur Daily reported that it was just after noon on January 12, 2007, when 72-year-old Walter Ray Brown found himself face-to-face with a masked robber in the bedroom of his Alabama home. Though the potential perpetrator wore a ski mask to hide his identity, the elderly victim was able to identify the armed assailant as his 22-year-old grandson, Daniel Brown. Daniel mistakenly unmasked himself when he declared, "I need your money, and I mean it, Grandpa." Though his mask remained in place, Daniel had revealed his true identity by his choice of words. A fact that we'll discover today in our text is equally true of unbelievers. You see, it's in our last study. In the beginning of Romans chapter 10, Paul called Christians to preach the gospel of Jesus, to preach the message of good news, the good news of God's grace. Paul called us and challenged us to preach this message in the hopes that some might be saved. In Romans 10:14, Paul challenged us with four questions concerning the salvation of others. He asked, "How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they are sent?" In other words, if we want to see people turn from their sins and trust in Jesus Christ, then we must go and preach the word. We must go into the world and present the gospel, the good news of salvation, to the world around us. When it comes to preaching the gospel message, one question that keeps Christians from accomplishing the Great Commission is this: how do we determine who to preach to? I mean, we know that we're all called to preach to unbelievers. That's not the question. No, the problem that we face is found in the fact that most people already claim to be Christians. The majority of people that we run into say, "Hey, I'm a Christian. Thanks. I've already received that message." However, the fact is, truth be told, their faith is a facade. It's all too often that we take the word of another, "I'm a Christian." We hear that and we go, "Oh, okay." And we just take them at face value, not realizing that this person is only wearing a mask. They have a religious mask on. They really haven't trusted in Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of their sins. Christian, listen, we must understand that everyone who claims to be a Christian isn't necessarily a Christian. And there will be times then that God is calling us to unmask the unbeliever, to expose their facade of faith, and to help them to see that, no, they haven't trusted in Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins. Thankfully, here in Romans 10, Paul reveals three tests that will help us to accomplish this very thing. The first test that we'll see in our text this morning is that unbelievers will reject God's word. Test number two is this: unbelievers will reject God's will. And test number three, unbelievers will reject God's work. Now, if we apply these three tests as we set out to share our faith, we'll soon discover those who have truly trusted in Jesus Christ for salvation and those who still need to hear the gospel message, those who still need to turn and trust in Jesus. Well, with that, let's consider this first test. Test number one: unbelievers reject God's word. Without a doubt, it's easy to get discouraged as we consider this task of evangelism, this goal to go and share our faith. It's easy to become discouraged in our attempts to reach loved ones with the good news of God's grace. And it's because all too often our attempts to share Jesus with our unbelieving friends and family members have resulted oftentimes in a strained relationship, I have strained relationships with old friends and family members because I've tried to share my faith with them. Some of us have watched as family members begin to distance themselves from us, even deciding not to go out to dinner with us or not spending holiday time with us, simply because they know that we'll be talking about Jesus. The fact is, we're only human. While we are believers, while we have trusted in Jesus Christ, we're only human. We can only take so much rejection before becoming discouraged, even depressed, because the people that we love don't love our Savior. If this describes you, then take cheer, because you are in good company. You see, Paul, the accomplished evangelist, was also rejected for preaching God's word. That's right. Paul faced rejection on a daily basis. In our text, he's already declared that he has a heart for Israel. He was even willing to give up his own salvation so that his kinsmen might be saved. He loved his countrymen. And yet throughout the book of Acts, we find a pattern in Paul's life. He would travel to a new city, and in that city, he would go straight to the synagogue. And in that synagogue, he would take out the Torah and begin to teach the fulfillment of the promises found there in the Old Testament. And then the rest of the pattern would end up like this. The religious leaders would chase him out of town with stones in hand, ready to kill him. The Jewish leaders of the synagogue would chase him out of town, ready to kill him. You could only imagine that he would be a little discouraged by that. Maybe even a little depressed. It's at that point of discouragement that we begin to consider just giving up the goal of the Great Commission. Throwing in our towel. Leaving the hard work to Billy Graham and Greg Laurie. But listen, rather than becoming discouraged, rather than giving up, Paul sought the Scriptures to make sense of this issue. And here in Romans 10, Paul realized that, well, he was in good company. In this pattern of his life, he discovered that I'm not alone in this. As a matter of fact, he points to Isaiah to show that Isaiah dealt with this as well. And there was a promise that the Messiah would even deal with this. Look at Romans 10, beginning there in verse 16. Paul writes, "But they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, 'Lord, who has believed our report?'" You see, Paul was quoting from the opening verses of the messianic prophecy found in Isaiah 53, the prophecy that says, "Who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of dry ground. He has no form or comeliness. When we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him." I'm sure that Paul found great comfort in this prophecy. Great comfort, and for two reasons. Reason number one, Paul knew that the Jews in the time of Isaiah, they were rejecting God's word, even killing Isaiah. They rejected the prophecies of Isaiah. They rejected Isaiah himself, and they killed him. So Paul knew that he wasn't alone. Secondly, this prophecy revealed how the Jews would reject the word of the Messiah himself. The prophecy is about the coming Messiah and how the Messiah would be despised, how the Messiah would be rejected, and even in Paul's time, he watched as the Messiah was crucified. The Jews killed Jesus. And so Paul knew that he was in good company. Listen, if the Jews rejected Isaiah and the Jews rejected Jesus, then it made sense to Paul that they would reject him too. And so this rejection that he's experiencing, he's saying, okay, oh, this makes sense now. I can understand what's going on. With Old Testament insight, Paul declared in Romans 10:17, So then, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Now I want to consider this verse from a couple of angles, but the first one is this. Let's consider what Paul is saying from his perspective. This perspective of, man, I'm trying to love my people. I'm trying to reach them. I'm trying to reach out to them. I'm trying to lead them to a proper relationship with Jesus Christ, but they're not receiving my message. And he finds consolation in Isaiah's life and in Isaiah's prophecy, which brings them to this point of saying, faith comes by hearing and hearing by the Word of God. Listen, Paul, being discouraged, possibly even depressed, realized as he was reading the words of Isaiah that his faith was increasing at that point. I'm discouraged. I'm even depressed. I'm thinking about giving up on this. Oh, no, wait. Here in the Word of God, I find faith to press forward. After hearing the Word of God, after being reminded of the words of Isaiah, he was strengthened with faith. Because faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. As Paul read the Word of God through the words of Isaiah, he was given faith to continue to preach the gospel. Now, hold your place here in Romans 10 and turn to 1 Corinthians 1. Because as we gain faith through reading God's Word, as we begin to act upon that, then we'll gain strength. And that strength will lead us into more faith. And that faith will lead us into more strength. And there's this ongoing perpetuation of strength in accomplishing God's work. And so the question is this. Do you lack faith to reach out to the people that you love? You have a passion to reach the people you love. You have a desire to reach them. And yet, when you put foot forward and begin to open your mouth, you stop. And all of a sudden you're filled with doubt, worries, concerns. And so you don't. Faith comes by hearing and hearing by the Word of God. If you lack faith to accomplish the Great Commission, then you aren't in God's Word enough. Are you allowing the fear of rejection to keep you from unmasking the unbelievers in your life? You have family members and they think that they're Christian and you know that they're not. And you want to tell them, look, this is what the Bible says. But then you stop. You don't. Because you don't have the faith. Well, faith comes by hearing and hearing by the Word of God. If you lack the faith to reach your family members, if you lack the faith to give the gospel to your friends, then you aren't spending enough time in God's Word. Christians, we must realize that the faith that we need to accomplish the Great Commission is found when we are in God's Word. And then, as faith comes by hearing, hearing by the Word of God, listen to this, strength comes by preaching that Word. Look at 1 Corinthians 1:18. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. You lack the power you need to accomplish the Great Commission? Well, it happens when we preach the gospel message. Because the gospel message itself, the message of the cross, is the power that we need to accomplish the Great Commission. And so faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God, and as we're in God's Word, all of a sudden we find the faith to take a stand and preach the gospel. And as we preach the gospel, we discover, wow, here's some power. I mean, this is powerful. And now there's this perpetuating strength happening in your life. As you preach the Word, you're hearing the Word. And as you're hearing the Word, you have the faith. And as you have the faith, you preach the Word. And as you preach the Word, you have the power, and so on and so forth. Furthermore, when Paul declared that faith comes by hearing and hearing by the Word of God, he wasn't just talking about that faith that leads us to preach the Word, which then strengthens our walk. He's also talking about the faith that saves those who will hear God's Word. And so the faith that saves, saving faith, it comes when people hear the message that we preach. So not only do we receive the power the strength that we need to move forward and accomplish the Great Commission. But the Great Commission is being accomplished as people believe the message we preach. But then we must also consider the negative side of this verse. Paul understood that those who refused to hear the Word of God, they also failed to trust in Jesus Christ. For example, the other day I was talking with a man about faith and religion, and he said, I'm a Christian, but I'm not going to say that, you know, all these other religions in the world are wrong. At that point, I knew he wasn't a Christian. I told him, I said, look, Christians are those who trust in the teachings of Jesus. That's what a Christian is. A Christian is someone who is believing in God's Word. And here's what Jesus taught. Jesus taught that He's the only way. Jesus insisted that He alone is the resurrection and the life. Jesus declared, if you do not believe that I am, you will die in your sins. A Christian is someone who says yes to those things. Whether you like it or not, by default, you have to say that every other alleged way is not a way at all. With that, he quickly shut me down. He didn't want to hear that. He didn't want to be faced with the fact that his claim to be Christian doesn't line up with his belief system. The fact is, we all know people like this. People who claim to be Christian, yet they don't go to church because they don't want to sit through a boring Bible study. Can you blame them? Who would want to? When I wasn't a Christian, I never found myself in church. Nobody wants to sit through a boring Bible study if they're not a believer. They don't read the Bible at home because why would you? What's the point? It's boring. Can't even make any sense of it. Doesn't make any sense to me. When you begin to talk about God's Word with them, they quickly change the subject. Because they'd rather talk about anything else than the Word of God. Listen, if faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God, then the person who refuses to hear the Word of God must not have faith in Jesus. It's that simple. They can claim to be a Christian all day long. I could stand up here and claim to play for the NBA. Got a new line of shoes coming out next month. All the kids are going to be wearing them. Who's believing that? Not many here. You can claim anything you want to claim, but the question is, where's the evidence? Go look at my bank account. You'll see that I'm not an NBA player, that's for sure. If someone claims to be Christian, the question is, where's the evidence? Christian, listen, if you have people around you that are claiming to be Christian, but the evidence points to the contrary, don't let them get off the hook with that. Don't go, oh, okay. Job well done here. I can move on to the next person. No, we've been called to unmask unbelievers. And unbelievers don't reject God's Word. If you know someone who claims to be a Christian, but you're not sure, you can clear that up real quick. Preach the Word. Preach the Word to them, and if they receive it, then chances are they're a Christian. Maybe they're a backslidden Christian. Maybe they're a Christian that just needs some exhortation, some encouragement. Maybe they've gotten off on their walk, and they just need someone to come along and preach the Word to put them back on their walk. Be that Christian. But if they refuse to hear the Word of God, it's possible that you've unmasked an unbeliever. And good for you. Don't let them sit comfortably all the way to hell. They refuse to hear God's Word, then they can't be a believer. Unbelievers reject God's Word. Not only that, unbelievers reject God's will. This brings us to our second test. Unbelievers reject God's will. Now, when it comes to the will of God, and unbelievers, the most common concern that unbelievers have is, well, it has to do with God's ability to make His will known to everyone, everywhere. So the most common question has to do with, you know, that person that nobody really knows, but they exist somewhere in deepest, darkest jungles of some unknown continent, speaking some language that nobody could ever figure out. And how is it that God is going to keep that person accountable to the message of Jesus Christ? God would be unfair to send that person to hell who never, ever had a chance to ever hear the gospel. Like, God's confused about where that person lives. God's like, I know there's someone in this jungle, but I just don't know for sure where they are. Oh, there they are. But what's this language there, this jibber-jabber? I can't make sense of this. And how could I ever reveal myself to this person? Isn't this what people are really arguing? That God's confused by someone's language, or that He can't find somebody in a jungle? Or I can only imagine that this argument was all too common in Paul's day too. Chances are, Paul knew that there would be some that would take his verse and say, well, look, Paul, if faith comes by hearing, then those who haven't heard have no chance of being saved. There's probably even people in his time period saying, well, look, I mean, you know, many of these Jews haven't heard the gospel. So how is God going to keep them accountable to something they haven't heard? Well, Paul dealt with this here in verse 18. Look at Romans 10:18. It says, but I say, have they not heard? Yes, indeed, their sound has gone out to all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. You see, it's not that Israel hadn't heard God's word. They just simply refused to receive it. They had heard it, Paul's saying. They just wouldn't believe it. Well, with that, the unbeliever might argue, okay, well, maybe they heard it, but did they really understand it? Maybe they couldn't make sense of it. Is God going to punish those who never had the chance to understand the gospel message? Knowing the mind of the unbeliever, Paul launched another preemptive argument, insisting that Israel's rebellion was not based on ignorance. Look at Romans 10:19. He writes, but I say, did Israel not know? First, Moses says, I will provoke you to jealousy by those who are not a nation. I will move you to anger by a foolish nation. But Isaiah is very bold and says, I was found by those who did not seek me, was made manifest to those who did not ask for me. But to Israel, he says, all day long I have stretched out my hands to a disobedient and contrary people. Now, when Paul asks here, did Israel not know? It was a rhetorical question with an assumed answer. Of course they knew. That word know, it means to understand. Did they not understand? Well, of course they understood. God had revealed His will to them since the days of Moses, when He promised to provoke them to jealousy by a foolish nation. God had revealed through Moses that He would try to reach them even in the midst of their deepest rebellion. He would extend His hands to them all day long. That's what He said through Isaiah. That He would stretch out His hands all day long to a disobedient and contrary people. Now, this word disobedient could also be translated unbelieving. All day long, God's stretching out His hands to an unbelieving people. And so, Paul was saying that the Jews of the first century, well, they were nothing more than unbelievers. And because of their unbelief, they were living contrary to the will of God. The will of God. Well, Peter talked about the will of God. He said that the Lord is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Or in other words, it's God's will that everyone would by faith turn to Him. Therefore, when the people of Israel rejected their Messiah, when they rejected their Savior, they rejected their salvation. When they rejected Jesus, they rejected the will of God that they would be saved. My faith in Jesus. You see, it wasn't for a lack of information that all these people were not believing. It wasn't because they were in the wrong location. Yeah, they were right there in Israel. The Messiah came to them through their bloodline, according to their promises. They had everything they needed to believe. They just chose not to. It wasn't the location. It wasn't a lack of information. It wasn't because they couldn't make sense of this hard-to-understand gospel that God loves you and wants to save you by faith. Now, the problem is they just were unbelievers. They refused to believe. They were willing to reject God's word, and they were willing to reject God's will. Well, this is the same as the unbelievers today. There's no difference between the unbelievers of Paul's time and the unbelievers of our time. And yet many people today will declare, well, the gospel message is unfair. The gospel message is unfair to those who have never heard it. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God, people will say. Well, then those who never heard it never had the chance to have faith. I was talking with a man last Wednesday who asked, how could God judge a person who was born and raised to believe in another religion? If they were to die and stand before God, how could God actually judge them according to something that they never heard? Now, when you reduce this argument to its philosophical underpinnings, here's what he's actually saying. God is unable to reveal himself to people born in a false religious belief system. Unable. If you were born Muslim and raised by Muslim parents and taught the Quran all your life, God is completely unable to reach you. And yet the Bible is filled with examples to the contrary. Filled with examples to the contrary. For example, Abraham. Abraham was born in Ur, raised by his family to worship the false gods of the Chaldeans, and yet somehow God managed to reach him. What about Moses? Though he had been born to Hebrew parents, was quickly given over to the family of Pharaoh, raised in Egyptian schools, taught to believe in the false gods of Egypt, and yet somehow God was able to reach him. If you would turn back to Romans chapter 1. The Christian who believes in God's word and believes in God's will must understand that God is not bound by our time or the beliefs of our family or our language or anything. There should be no doubt that God can reveal himself to anyone, anywhere, at any time. Paul certainly believed this. And actually revealed here in Romans 1 why it is that people don't turn and trust in the God of the Bible. In Romans 1:19, he says, what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse, because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools, changed the glory of incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man, and birds, and four-footed animals, and creeping things. Therefore, God also gave them up to uncleanness and the lusts of their hearts, to dishonor their bodies among themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for the lie, and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. You see, the problem isn't God's inability to reach people. The problem is simply this. Unbelievers choose to suppress the truth of God in their unrighteousness. Therefore, they reject God's will. Thinking back to the conversation I had with the man this past Wednesday, he was also claiming to be a Christian. He even attends a Methodist church. And yet he was rejecting God's word. The clear teaching that Jesus is the way to be saved. He was rejecting God's will by refusing to believe that Jesus is the only way to be saved. And so I spent some time with him attempting to unmask the facade of his faith. See, he was unwilling to say that all these other world religions are wrong. That this was like, you know, maybe God's way of revealing himself to all the different people around the world. If that's the case, then God is a cruel liar. Because he goes over to this people group and he says, oh, look, I'm many gods. And then he comes over to this group of people and says, oh, no, there's only one of me. And if you believe in more than one, then no good. And he comes over to this group of people and he says, I'm able to beget a son. And then he goes over to this other group and says, I'm unable to beget a son. And then he goes over to this group of people and he goes, hey, look, there's some distinctions within myself. I am triune. And then he comes over here and tells this group of people, no distinctions within me whatsoever. And then he comes over and tells this group of people, you got to be baptized and you got to do these works. And then he comes over to this other group of people and says, no, faith alone. What kind of God is that? Look, we have to understand that either all of these gods are wrong, every single one of them, or one of them is right, and the rest must be the creations of men. Those are our only two logical conclusions. The third one is that God is a big liar, or just incapable of communicating to his creation. I believe that the God, the true and living God, the creator of the universe, has revealed himself through the Holy Bible. And as a Christian, I receive God's word. Therefore, I receive his will for me to be saved through Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ alone. But this man was claiming to be a Christian and yet saying all these other gods are A-OK. I said, sir, you're not a Christian. With as much respect as I can muster for you, I must tell you, you are not a Christian because you do not align your beliefs with the Word of God. And you have rejected his will that all men be saved through Jesus Christ. You can't be a Christian and reject God's will. Now listen, not only do unbelievers reject God's word, not only do unbelievers reject God's will, they also reject his work. And this is the third test that I want to talk about. As people say, well, I'm a Christian. We still need to share the word with them. If nothing else, to encourage them as believers. But if they reject God's word, then chances are they're not a Christian. If they turn around and say that there's some other way to be saved besides Jesus, they've rejected his will. They're definitely not a Christian. Therefore, the third test, we'll see it in their works that they reject the God of the Bible. But listen, as we apply these three tests to the people that we meet, we'll begin to discover that some of the people that we thought were Christians around us aren't. And it can become very discouraging as we find ourselves seemingly floating alone in a small ship that we call Christianity. As a matter of fact, a 2007 Barna poll revealed that 53% of adults here in America believe that if a person is generally good or does enough good works in their life, they'll earn a place in heaven. A little over half of the people that we'll come across on a daily basis think that their good works is good enough. They're not Christians. But let me make it a little scarier for you here. 37% of those who claim to be born again believe the same exact thing. 37% of those who claim to be born again believe that they're earning a way into heaven with their good works. Now, if this poll is correct, then for every 10 Christians that you take, almost 4 of them are surely not believers. You took 10 Christians here in this room, it's possible that almost 4 of them are trusting in their works rather than God's work. So what I thought is we'd take everybody and line everybody up here in the front real quick. People that reject God's word also reject his will. And those who reject his will reject his work. The work that Jesus accomplished on the cross. And they replace it with their own work. By their good works, they're trying to get to heaven. But that's not a believer. That's a worker. That's a doer. As we consider this statistic, this concept that possibly 4 of the 10 Christians around us aren't really Christians, we might start to feel a little alone in our faith. The ship might be a little smaller than we thought. Paul was dealing with the same issue in his time period. At one point, he's surrounded by Jews everywhere, thinking, oh, these are my countrymen, these are my kinsmen. Look how many of us there are, millions. No. You have to receive the Messiah. Well, how big is that group? Small remnant. So Paul was dealing with these feelings, understanding that, man, this group of believers is smaller than we thought. And so he sought comfort. And he found comfort in the promise that God gave to the prophet Elijah. And here in Romans 11, looking at verse 1, Paul writes, I say then, has God cast away his people? Certainly not. For I also am an Israelite of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not cast away his people whom he foreknew. Or do you not know what the scripture says of Elijah? How he pleads with God against Israel, saying, Lord, they have killed your prophets and torn down your altars, and I alone am left. And they seek my life. But what does the divine response say to him? I have reserved for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. See, it's during the days of Elijah that the nation of Israel had once again turned away from God. They were worshiping a false god by the name of Baal under the direction of the queen of Israel, Jezebel. You see, they had rejected God's word. They had turned away from trusting in God's plain word. Don't go after the false gods of the pagan world. They rejected that and they turned to Baal. Therefore, they rejected his will. And as they rejected his will, they rejected his works, and they started performing works under this false god. They were unbelievers. Elijah felt all alone as they were rejecting the miracles that God was performing through him. You see, they were rejecting God's works as well because Elijah came along and performed the miracles of God, and they just said, nope, we don't believe you. We're going to worship Baal. He gave irrefutable evidence that God was with him through signs and wonders and miracles. And still the unbelievers refused to believe. They even attempted to kill him. Well, in his discouragement, Elijah was given assurance. Hey, Elijah, buddy, you're not alone. You might feel alone, but you're not alone. And God revealed that there were 7,000 men who still had not yet bowed their knee to Baal. Well, here in our text, I think that Paul used this historic account to draw a parallel between Elijah's time period and his time period. And he sought comfort to understand that he wasn't going through this alone either. Look at Romans 11:5. He says, even so then, at this present time, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. And if by grace, then it's no longer of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. But if it is of works, It is no longer grace, otherwise work is no longer work. Some of the most important verses in the Bible found right here. Because here in these two verses, Paul points out a dichotomy between grace and works. And he shows that these two concepts, these two words, they're diametrically opposed. That salvation is going to either be of works or it's going to be of grace. But not of both. Now works, we know what works are. We go to work every week. Works are the deeds that we do. It's that which one undertakes to accomplish. A lot of us work all throughout the week, and some of us even work on the weekends. Works, you know, we gotta get our work on if we want to go to heaven. That's what some people teach. Other people, according to the Scriptures, teach that, no, it's grace. It's not works, it's grace. Well, it's grace. Well, here's what grace is. Grace is the unearned favor of God. You can't work for it. Nothing you can do to earn it. Grace is the extension of God's mercy given to the undeserving who receive it by faith. Paul is quite clear that the remnant of believers are those who are saved according to the election of grace and not works. Now, with that in mind, if you would turn to John chapter 6. When it comes to unbelievers, in order to unmask unbelievers, one of the biggest tells is found in the fact that they're trying to earn their way to heaven. For them, it's always about work. It's about what they've done to earn God's favor. Here's what I've done to get my way into heaven. I was baptized as a child. And then I went through confirmation and I did my communion and, you know, I served as an altar child and I did, look at all these things that I've done. When you ask them and you say, well, why should you get into heaven? They'll say, well, you know, I'm a pretty good person. I've worked my way there. I've done some good stuff. That ought to be good enough for God, right? I mean, I haven't killed anybody. But Paul says it's not of works, lest anyone should boast. No one will stand before God and say, God, look at all the stuff that I did to get in here. I built the ladder, then I climbed the ladder, and here I am in heaven. It's amazing. No, that ladder won't make it. But grace, on the other hand, the unearned, unmerited favor of God that's simply given to those who will just believe. A lot of people don't think that Jesus has a sense of humor, but I find it in Scripture all the time. Here in John 6, we find an example of it. See, a group of people came to Jesus and they wanted to know, like many people today, what do I need to do? Give me something to do to get to heaven. John 6:28, they said to him, what shall we do that we may work the works of God? Jesus answered and said to them, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he sent. I love that. What do we got to do? Believe. I don't know. Give me something to do. Believe. But surely there's something that I can do. Just believe. Surely that's not... I'll tell you what. I'll go get baptized. No, just believe. Sure, come on. I mean, you know, I'll go and do some confirmation classes. No, just believe. We all want something to do because we want to feel like, look what I've done. Look what I've accomplished here. Listen, if you're trying to work your way to heaven, it will never be enough. If you come before God and say, look at all my works, He'll look at them and go, you know, that's kind of shoddy work that you got going on there, you know. It's mediocre. To get into heaven, well, it takes perfect works. And you're a little short. You've fallen a little short of what actually makes it into heaven. Sorry. Our works aren't good enough to get us into heaven. You want to work your way to heaven? Good luck. But I can tell you right now that the wages of sin is death. Your work will get you a paycheck of eternity in hell. But the work of God, what He's put before you so that you can enter into heaven, is to believe. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. If you're an unbeliever here this morning, then please understand that God is merely asking you to trust in the one who finished the work on the cross. Jesus Christ hung on the cross, and before He gave up His spirit, He declared, "It is finished." And He wasn't saying, "It is finished for now, and so hopefully you'll continue this process in your Mass for the next..." No, no. It is finished, done, completed, once and for all. The work that God has put before you, if it can be called work at all, believe. If you would turn to 2 Timothy chapter 4. Because as I consider modern-day Christianity, I can't help but think how few of us there are. And the fact is, there are millions and millions and millions of unbelievers in the world today, many of whom will die today. And they will open their eyes and find themselves in torment for the rest of their lives. And after a billion years in hell goes by, they'll find a billion more in front of them. And after those 2 billion years in hell go by, they'll find 2 billion more. And it'll never end. And of these millions and millions of unbelievers in the world today, hundreds of them will pass us by today. I'm not suggesting put a sandwich board on and go stand on the side of a corner and scream the sky is falling. That's ridiculous. But what I am saying is that we have been called to one holy obligation, and that is to preach the Word. We have been called to preach the Word. And Paul says so here in 2 Timothy 4:1. I charge you therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at His appearing and His kingdom, preach the Word. Be ready in season and out of season. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all long-suffering and teaching. Whatever you think your task is as a believer right now, understand Paul's direction. Whatever you think your ministry is right now as a Christian, understand what Paul is commanding us. And if preach the Word isn't in your to-do list this week, put it there. Because we've been called to preach the Word in season and out of season, which means whether it's convenient or inconvenient. God's not opening up a chain of 7-Elevens. He's not looking for a convenient moment. You won't feel satisfied to get to heaven and say, well, God, I meant to preach your word, but I just never really found the convenient moment to do it. Preach the word, whether it's convenient or inconvenient, because God will judge the living and the dead when He appears. And listen, as we preach the word, four things happen. Number one, some will be convinced. Their unbelief will give way to belief as they hear the word of God and have faith in Jesus Christ. Some will be rebuked, whether they know it or not. And when they open their eyes in hell, they'll be reminded of every time God threw them a lifeline, every chance they had that they rejected because of their unbelief. Some will be exhorted, encouraged as we plant and water. But most importantly, we will unmask the unbelievers and help them to see that they haven't trusted in Christ if they haven't. So that they aren't comfortable all the way to hell. As you preach the word, two things will happen. One of two things. Either these people who are unbelievers in your life will reject you and make a decision that they can clearly see that they've rejected the gospel message. Or by faith they will turn to Jesus Christ. Good. They should. Because I come across too many people when I say, well, why are you rejecting the teachings of Christ? Well, I'm not rejecting anything here, you know. Yes, you are. The one thing that I want to make sure that people understand when they walk away from a conversation with me is that they're either accepting or rejecting the gospel message. Because I don't want anybody to walk away thinking, well, I'm a believer, I'm all right. When they're really not. I would rather someone just flat out reject me. Never hang out with me again. Than to not realize the decision that was before them. And when they end up in hell, they'll wonder, why didn't Bungie tell me? Preach the word. Convince, rebuke, exhort. So that the unbelievers are unmasked. So that by faith they can turn to Jesus Christ and be saved. Let's pray.